As you can see, I'm going to plan to finish John 16 here this morning. And for the Christmas season, we're going to be having an Advent wreath. And I'm asking several of you to do a little Advent reading that will start the service. And we'll do that. But for the next five Sundays in December, I plan to take a break from the Gospel of John. And back in 1600, right around there, for 17 years, a man by the name of Lancelot Andrews, who was the chaplain of the King of England, he did 17 sermons on what we call the Nativity. And they are rich. And so I'm not going to give you 17 sermons on the Nativity, but what I'm going to do is try and take Lancelot Andrews' sermons, and I have them in that very old English. That's how they're brought to us. I'll do my best to translate them to contemporary English and how we speak today, but I'm going to take several of those sermons and bring them to us for the Christmas season. All right, John 16, I'm going to be reading verses 23 through 33. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. And ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. His disciples said, Lo, now you're speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, for those of you who are visiting, we are making our way through the Gospel of John. And Jim and Joyce, Jim mentioned he's been married to Joyce for 64 years. When I started this, they'd only been married 25 years. But we're making our way through this. And these last few chapters that we have looked at, beginning in chapter 13 of the Gospel of John, is what's become known as the upper room discourse. So Jesus gives his last speech, so to speak, to his disciples. Judas Iscariot has left. And so Jesus makes promise after promise after promise to these men. And as I've mentioned a few times over the last few months, as we've walked our way through these chapters, this is like tasting of a condensed soup. Jesus's words are so dense and so thick with meaning, it's very hard to get our minds around. In fact, we just saw how Jesus's own disciples go, oh, we get it now. Your words have been very enigmatic. They've been figurative. Now we get it. And you'll see in a minute, Jesus says, well, yes and no, you get it. There has to be more to come for you to fully understand. And so we've tried to unpack this, and what I've tried to do is show you the rest of the New Testament basically explains and waters down what Jesus says here in these verses that are so thick for us. And you're going to see, I'm going to attempt to do that again this morning. But throughout this discourse, Jesus has made promise after promise to his disciples. And in these last few hours, right before he goes to the cross, I'm going to pick out four truths that he promises they will experience. They will experience. And this is just a little bit of a review. Number one, they will experience his physical absence and his spiritual presence. So he has told them, I'm going away physically. He's returning to the Father, and he is going to return bodily into the heavens. He came, and he was the second person of the Trinity, and he took on humanity. He took on the human nature of one that is called Jesus. But he is departing, and he is going away. He's going to return to his Father, but he's going to return to him bodily. He's not going to be there in their physical presence, but he will be there through the presence of the Holy Spirit. He promises them that. So his physical absence and his spiritual presence will be there for them in the future. Number two, in his spiritual presence, these men will experience an internal abiding, an internal indwelling of the presence of the Spirit that will result in a source of perfect joy. So even though he will be not there physically, that indwelling presence of the Spirit will always be a source of, we could use the word happiness, of joy. The circumstances will change in their lives, but the knowledge, the indwelling knowledge of who Jesus is, will always be a source of perfect joy for them. Number three, in his physical absence, but his spiritual presence, Christ will be an abiding, indwelling source of perfect peace. Jesus says, my peace I give to you, not as the world. So there is this settled reality that all things are okay between the sinner and God, the holy God, through Jesus Christ. There's a legal peace, but there is also an affectional peace and a motive kind of peace and indwelling sense of peace that will be there. Number three, in his number four, in his physical absence, but his spiritual presence, they will experience an abiding, indwelling knowledge of God's perfect love. They will never rightly be able to question if God loves them because of the knowledge of who Jesus is. Well, that's, like I say, a 2.5-minute review of some of the key promises that Jesus makes them that they will experience in his absence. And my guess is, if you're a Christian here this morning, you go, that didn't just apply to those 11 men. Even today, 2,000 years later, that's me. That's what I experience. I trust that you've made that connection. But now, in these verses that we just read, verses 23 through 33, I want to show you two more promises. Two more promises. So just to get the setting here, Jesus will close off this discourse, this last admonition, encouragement to these 11 men before he goes to his death. He'll close off this discourse with a prayer. And that's what we'll come to in January, John 17. It's become known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. So he closes in prayer. There's a benediction to this sermon on Jesus' part. But before he prays, Jesus makes two other promises, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Number one, he promises them in his physical absence, but his spiritual presence, they will know he is the fullness of God's revelation to sinful man. In his physical absence, but his spiritual presence, they will know he is the fullness, the completeness, the final revelation from God for the benefit of sinners. And number two, he promises them that in his physical absence, they can and are to live in hope. In his physical absence and his spiritual presence, they can and are to live in hope. I get that from the last verse here in chapter 16. I've spoken these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have what? Tribulation. But what? Take courage. That has to do with hope. That has to do with hope. And that's a command. Take courage. We'll come to that in just a minute. So first of all, he promises them that in his physical absence and his spiritual presence after he ascends to the Father, they will know he is the fullness of God's revelation. In the Bible, we are told, we are informed that the one true God, man makes up many gods in his own mind, in his own imagination. But there actually is a true divine spiritual being, all-powerful, all-knowing. He speaks this world into existence. He sustains it. He is a Trinitarian divine being. There is a Father, a Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons in one. And that God is a communicating God. That God speaks in words, and he has created us human beings to take the created realm and what we observe and what we learn from the created realm, and we see that it is created, which begs what? A creator. And we can come to conclusions about his nature, what kind of God he is. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing just from observing the created realm. Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, promises these men that in his physical absence and his spiritual presence, they will know that he himself is the fullness of what God reveals to man for his salvation. So I get that from verses 23 through 28. And by the way, in my little pea brain and way of understanding things and lack of understanding things, these are some of the more difficult verses to understand in this text. They're super condensed soup, all right, for your pastor's understanding. But notice, twice in these verses, Jesus uses the phrase, in that day. Did you see that? Verse 23, in that day you will not question me about anything. Verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. So that phrase, in that day, I take to mean that in an era that is coming, not just a 24-hour day, not just from 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock at night, but in this era that I am inaugurating, that I am bringing in that day, in that era, and that era or that day, or we could use, the Bible uses the word age, in that day, or in that era that begins with his ascension to the Father and the coming of the Holy Spirit until his coming again to receive them to himself. So, many of you use the term around here, and several of you have asked me over the years, Pastor, are we living in the last days? What's my answer to you? Yes. Yes. I believe that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, in that day. From his first advent, his first coming, until what? His second coming, we're living in that day, or in those last days. So 2 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul tells his readers back almost 2,000 years ago, he says what? In the last days, difficult times will come. What does Jesus say here in John 16? You will experience what? Tribulation in that day. All right? So to get that out of the way, that's what I believe he is talking about. But in that day, they will know he is the fullness of God's revelation to sinners. So when I say that they will know he is the fullness of God's revelation to sinful man, I get that from the end of verse 25. He says, an hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. Well, how does that happen? How does that work? Well, again, over the last few months, we've gone through the book of Acts multiple times to see what the Holy Spirit does in the hearts and minds of these men and their understanding of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished on behalf of sinners. We've gone over that multiple times. But one of the things that develops in these men's minds, and then subsequently the Apostle Paul's mind as the last apostle of Christ Jesus, is they develop what we might call a theology of who Jesus is. That he is the full message of God from God. So when I say they will know he is the fullness of God's revelation to sinful man, he says there's coming a time in that day where you're not going to have me here physically speaking to you in figurative language, but rather the knowledge of who I am given to you by the Holy Spirit, you're going to see that I am the full measure of what can be revealed to sinners from God. Our hope, dear people, is in the Word of God that was with God and was God, and that Word what? Became flesh and dwelt among us. So in human form, even though he's not here right now, the Bible says Jesus is the full measure of what can be understood about God for our salvation. Let me give you a couple texts. That's hard to get our minds around. It is for me. 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21. So the Apostle Peter wrote this a number of years after this time that he was there with Jesus in the upper room. So if you have your Bibles, look over at 1 Peter 20 and 21. So he is speaking about Christ. Jesus isn't there. He's just told his readers, this is probably written about 62 AD. He is spoken of his readers. They've never seen Jesus physically. They've never seen him. And yet you love him. You trust in him. So 2,000 years later, here in this audience here this morning, if you're a Christian, you've never seen Jesus physically, but you trust in him through what's revealed by his apostles written in this book. Notice what Peter says, verse 20. For he, that is Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in whom? God. So what has been accomplished by Jesus physically when he was here on the earth, what he demonstrated in his sinless life, what he accomplished in his death, and then what we are told about him ascending into the heavens and being given all authority in heaven and on earth, seated at the right hand of God. The believer is given a knowledge about Christ that glorifies Christ. But who's our faith and hope in? God. If you're believing in Jesus, you're believing what? In God. You can't get more fuller than that. So that's one way to consider this text. Look over at 1 John 1, 1 through 3. Once again, this is written decades after this time with Jesus, right before he goes to the cross. But this is the way Jesus' disciples talk. 1 John 1, 1 through 3. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning what? The word of life. So John is describing his experience with Jesus some 60 years probably prior to his writing this. And he's claiming what about Jesus? He was the word of life. The life was manifested. We have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And so John takes these concepts that the word that is the eternal word that was with God from before the beginning and was God took on human flesh. We saw him. We touched him. And today we write these things to you, he says what? That you may have what? Fellowship with who? God. So this is what I'm trying to get across, is what I think Jesus is saying here. Two more texts. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Remember, I'm trying to show you that what Jesus promises them, that in his physical absence and his spiritual presence, they will know he is the fullness of God's revelation to sinners. So Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. The writer here does a contrast. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in what? His Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. To people, that kind of language, that kind of thinking, that kind of an attempt to describe who Jesus is, you see, or you should see in that language, Everything we need for salvation is revealed in the person of Jesus. I trust you're making connections with that. One more text, Colossians 1:19 and chapter 2, verse 9. Once again, speaking of Jesus. It was, chapter 1:19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Fullness of what? Look over at chapter 2, verse 9. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. I think this is what Jesus is talking about. When the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to come to realize and lay down your lives for the reality that all the fullness of revelation of God is in Christ himself. So, because of this understanding, so now we're coming back to John 16. If you feel like you've just been drinking at a fire hydrant, I trust this will, you can get a few sips from what I'm about to say. Dear people, there's a real practical thing that Jesus speaks about here. Because of that understanding that will be theirs in that day, the fullness of who he is, because of that understanding, the way they pray will be forever changed. You can see he's talking somehow about how they making requests, asking questions. You can see that in that day you will not question me about anything. Verse 24, ask and you will receive. So this is about prayer. But it's in that day in which he's not going to be physically there, right? He's not going to be physically there. And yet he assumes they are still going to be communicating to him. So because of the understanding that will be given them in that day of the fullness of God's revelation in him, in his person, the way they pray will be forever changed. Now, if we think about this historically for these men, for the past 3.5 years up to this point, they had developed some degree of dependence on Jesus to be their answer man. Correct? He was their rabbi. They were his students. Yo, Jesus, what about this? You can see it through the Gospels. They asked him all kinds of questions. He was their rabbi, their teacher. They were his students. They had some sense of he being from God, he being the Messiah. They confessed that. We believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in his physical time with them there, they had depended on it, come to depend upon him in an earthly sense. So remember, when he sends them for food, he knows how to arrange that. And then they end up feeding 5,000 people to boot. So they're depending on him in an earthly sense. He's there physically. He's their answer man. He's their one who's instructing them. They believe he's from God. They believe he's the Messiah. When they have this earthly sense of dependence on him. But dear people, what they did not have, was Jesus as their mediator. They did not have Jesus as their mediator. It would not be until he ascended into the heavens and took his position at the right hand of God that he would be their mediator. They didn't think that way. They couldn't. And so up to this point, they did not wholly depend upon him for their relationship with God. We do not know much about these men and their prayer life as Jewish men. We do know from Luke 11 that at one point, one of his disciples asked Jesus to teach them to what? Lord, teach us to pray. Some implication or indication that they needed some help. We do know that there was a great amount of hypocrisy among the religious leaders of their day when it came to prayer. Matthew 6:5, Jesus says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. We also know that there was a habit of repetitive prayers that were not only meaningless but ineffective. Matthew 6:7-8, when you are praying, Jesus told them, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. We know that the Jews of Jesus' day intertwined man-made rules with the operation of the temple and the sacrificial system conducted by the priests. And they depended on that intertwining of man's rules. They depended upon that for their own salvation, their own, what we would today call, works righteousness. But for many, that distorted, polluted form of outward religion was just that. It was only an outward form of religion. I've got plenty of text here, but let me show you John chapter 2. Remember when Jesus comes into the temple, he is not a happy camper. John 2, verse 14, he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. So the Jewish leaders ask him, on what authority do you do these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. What's he talking about? You kill me, 3 days I'll be raised up from the dead. That's my authority. That's my authority. How do you put that together? Unless he's what? Greater than the temple. And unless his death actually accomplishes something on behalf of sinners, that the activities in the temple, particularly the Holy of Holies, were a picture of, Jesus' death does something on behalf of sinners in the temple of heaven. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So these are the things we do know. We don't know, again, precisely about these 11 men and their prayer life, but we know these flavors were present, that there was this diluted and polluted form of external religion, but for many it was only that, an outward form of religion. We do know that there was some habit and practice of this meaningless repetition, just this constant long prayer by some of the Jews there. We know that some made a show of their prayers. And Jesus says in John chapter 4 to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, he says, woman, believe me, an hour is coming. Should go ding, 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 ding. That sounds like John 16 language. Yeah. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. As a Samaritan, we, Jewish people, worship what we know because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, ding, 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 And now is when what? True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So this knowledge that comes to them in that day, that Jesus is the full revelation of salvation and all that we can rightly understand about God and depend upon him through what he has revealed in Christ is our hope and salvation. It's going to affect how people pray. It's going to affect how these men pray. In that day that was coming, because of the fullness of the revelation of who Jesus is, how they pray would change. They would not pray like the Gentiles do. They would not pray as though God would be moved to answer if they used more words. You ever done that? Maybe if I used more words, I could get God to do what I want him to do. They would not pray as though God would be moved to answer if they used more words. They would not pray in doubt as to whether or not their prayers would be heard or answered by God. They would not pray depending on being in a specific geographical place with a priestly sacrificial system. That's what they had grown up with. God is probably most heard if we're closer to the temple. But now who's their righteousness? Who is their temple? Who is their great high priest? He's not here on earth. He's where? In heaven, as their mediator. So, the reality of who Jesus is and the fullness and completeness of what he accomplished on their behalf would forever change the way they prayed. How they prayed would be in confidence that both God the Father and Jesus his Son were one in agreement to what was best for them. How they prayed would be in confidence that both God the Father and Jesus his Son were one in agreement as to what was best for them. I get that from verses 26 through 28. In that day you will ask in my name. They understand he's their mediator. That the reason they're heard and will be received, he's their perfect mediator. He's their full and final one who stands there on their behalf. Before the throne of God, I have a what? Perfect plea. We just sang it. It's Christ. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. Why? For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I have come forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. If the Father receives me and you have received me, what? I don't have to say, oh, God the Father, these people over here are asking this. I'm not sure what to do with it. What do you think, God the Father? No, 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 no. There's a oneness there that our prayers will be heard because they are one in agreement as to what is best for those who belong to Christ. Well, that's point number one. Point number two will go a little quicker. He promises them that in his physical absence and his spiritual presence, they can and are to live in hope. I get this from the last few verses here, 29 through 33. So Jesus has just said this, and ironically, your pastor finds verses 23 through 28 hard to understand. His disciples say, oh, we get it now. Well, I don't know where that puts me, but we won't talk about that anymore. His disciples say, now you are speaking plainly, not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. So the picture here seems to be that Maybe they're getting tired. It's very, very late at night. We know they're distraught. We know they're upset. Maybe they say these things. Oh, we get it now. We get it now. I don't know if you've ever been in one of those conversations or dialogues where you just want to get on with things. And so, yeah. We get it now. I've never done that, but I've heard of people who've done that. People in Nebraska often do that. And Jesus says, do you now believe? Do you now believe? He says, in a few minutes, you'll be scattered, each to his own or to his own home, to leave me alone. I take this to refer to the fact that upon his arrest and crucifixion, they will scatter back to their own. In other words, they'll be connected with in their own kin. And for a brief time, what they claim to believe, so Jesus is going to go to the cross. In that time, in his trial and in his cross, it says his disciples leave him. They flee. I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. They're going to go back to their kin, their families, to their homes, in that sense. And so, for a brief time, what they've just said, oh, we get it now. For a brief time, what's going to happen? It's not going to look like they believe it. Peter does what? He denies he ever knew Jesus. It's not going to look like, we believe you're the Son of God. We don't need to question anything. Yeah, you got this, Jesus. We believe it. And Jesus says, well, do you? Because just in a few minutes, what's going to happen? Peter, you're going to deny you ever knew me. So I think that's what's going on here. Their shepherd, according to Zechariah 13:7, their shepherd will be struck down and his sheep will be scattered. Their temporarily deserting him will be a fulfillment of that prophecy in that sense. But in the future, in that day, and that hour is coming, and now is, in that day, the tribulation that you will experience, that's what he goes to. Yeah, you're going to stumble. You're going to desert me for a few hours, for a few days. But when the Spirit comes, amidst tribulation, you're going to have a source of courage in the knowledge of who I am. In the future, tribulation would not cause them to flee, to be scattered in fear and despair. Rather, the full revelation of who Jesus is will be their source of hope. So he says in verse 33, these things I've spoken to you, so that what? In me, you may have peace. Did Peter experience just a flood of guilt and shame after that cock crowed, after he denied him three times? Oh yeah, he did. But did Jesus receive him back? Oh yes, he did. In me, you will have peace. Even in this short time of deserting me, I'll receive you back. In me, short term, long term, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. When Jesus speaks of the world here, he is speaking of the systemic evil that dominates humanity. The complex system that is created both by a satanic influence combined with the desires and intentions of the hearts of sinful men. You can read this in 1 John 5:19. You can read this in Ephesians 2:1-4, where both those are revealed. Man by nature is a sinner. Man by nature has a disposition to defy and defile what God says is good. And the whole world of sinners lies in the power of the evil one. And Jesus says, in the world, that world, Christian, you will have what? Tribulation. you will have tribulation. You'll have pressure. You'll have affliction. You'll have conflict. You will even at times be persecuted. By the way, is this a one-time deal that we're told is in the Bible? No. The Apostle Paul tells all his readers, expect opposition, expect conflict, expect persecution. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, Philippians 1, 29 through 30, 2 Timothy 3, 12 and 13, through 13. Jesus has just told these men the world will hate them. The world will hate them. Jesus has just told these men their own kin will think they're doing God a favor by dragging them out of synagogues and putting them to death. In this world, you will have tribulation. But in that tribulation, in me, you will have what? Peace. So, some of you here this morning have told me that you have found Pueblo West Baptist Church to be such a great encouragement because you find the truth being upheld amidst our own crooked and perverse generation. It's not that we're the only one. It's not just us four and no more. There are thousands and thousands of churches scattered around even our own nation that are faithfully holding forth the word of life. But you found us, and you've told me that. You've told me that one of the reasons why our church is so precious to you and such an encouragement to you is because in your own personal lives, you've had to take stands for truth among your own family. Some of you are divided from your own kin. There's little to no spiritual, Christ-honoring fellowship with your own family members. Some, you're sitting here. These are things you've told me. I'm one of those. And you've experienced, in that sense, the tribulation of the unbelieving world. So how do Christians survive? Let's all move to Westcliff, right? You don't have any troubles in Westcliff. Dawn and I lived there for 10 years. I think we took some troubles with us there. Well, but we won't talk about that. Where do you go in this world? Where do you go on this planet to escape tribulation? Can't. You can't. In this world, you will have tribulation. You will be opposed. You'll have experienced pressure. You'll experience affliction. Opposition. You'll be under duress. Jesus says what? Take courage. Take courage. I think you could translate this loosely. Buck up. Put a smile on your face. Take courage. Have hope. That's the idea here. Now, I don't know about you, but when I've had times of distress and things just such feel like so much pressure on me, and I've had well-intended Christians go, oh, Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good to those who love him, called according to his purpose. I kind of want to, in Christian love, smash them. Don't be that kind of Christian. Don't be flippant. There's certain kinds of people who can tell you to take courage, and you will receive it because they've gone through it. But there are some kinds of people who will just be so flippant that it's hollow, it's empty. To people, who is saying this to these men? And it's a command, take courage. Who's saying it? Jesus. There's no hollowness, flippancy to this. Why is it that you should be able to take courage amidst your tribulation? Jesus says, why? I have what? Overcome the world. I have overcome the world. There will still be tribulation. But Jesus says, and he commands it, take courage. Why? I have overcome the world. This is coming from the one who the systemic evil of this world never had anything on Jesus. Stop and think about that. I don't mean to be pointing fingers at anyone, but there's not an individual in this room that our adversary can stand before in the courtroom of heaven and go, look what that person just said. Look what that person just did. The accuser of the brethren has all kinds of dirt on us. We're part of the world by our own nature. Their people, the systemic evil of this world, never had anything on Jesus. He was in it, but never of it. Christ has had to rescue us from this kingdom of darkness because we're part of it. But in doing so, he gives us everything we need to live a life honoring to God in the knowledge of him. This command to be courageous is from the one who defeated sin and death on our behalf. This is coming from the one who endured the shame of the cross. He was mocked, taunted, humiliated. This is coming from the one who, for his obedience as a man, was rewarded all authority in heaven and on earth. This command is coming from the one who will never leave you nor forsake you. This is coming from the one who will return and judge the living and the dead. This is coming from the one who, at the sound of his voice, everyone in the grave will be raised. To those who had their faith in him, they will be raised to what? Eternal life in the very presence of God. To those who despised him, rejected him, they will be cast into an eternity of anguish and torment. Your people, amidst this tribulation in this world, yep, you're going to have it. I'm going to have it. Take courage. Christ has overcome the world. Well, we will close with that. Let's close in prayer, and I trust that will be an encouragement to you. Father in heaven, how we thank you for these precious, precious promises. We still, sometimes, I can't always get my mind completely around them. But like the Apostle Paul, who at one point said he was despairing of life itself, he took courage because he believed in the God who raises people from the dead. And so, Father, how I pray that the truth of who Jesus is and the fullness of who he is, the completeness of who he is for us sinners, would be the root, would be the rock for our hope, our joy, our peace, and our knowledge of your love for us. I ask these things for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.